Chapter 4, verse 7 to 14. John chapter 4, verses 7 to 14. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith to her, "Give me to drink, for the disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat." Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, ask of drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, 'Give me to drink,' thou wouldest have asked of him, and we have given thee living water." The woman saith to him, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life."
We don't really know hunger or thirst. We live in a place where if you're hungry or thirsty, you just have a few minutes any direction, and you're at least going to be able to get some water. But in the time that you're looking at where the Bible is concerned, it wasn't that simple. And still in many places in the world, if you would find yourself away from home without water, it very well could be deadly. And so figures of water in Jesus' teaching were very vivid, perhaps more vivid than they are today. And when Jesus talked about living water quite literally was this idea of water that ran like a spring, it flowed, as opposed to water in a cistern that was stored, or water in a well that you would retrieve with a bucket. And that living water then, as you can imagine today, good fresh spring water, was highly coveted. You could still have water and live, but having living water was a source of life. You knew that as long as it was there, as long as it was running, you were going to keep on getting water, as opposed to having a cistern or a well that maybe doesn't have quite as good of a history of continuing to fill up. And I wanted to start for a moment, because we're talking here about the Samaritan woman. Well, back here, whenever you look at the Northern Kingdom in 2 Kings chapter 7, you have King Joram reigning about 850 BC. And Ben-Hadad of the Syrians is coming and laying siege against them in Samaria. And here what we have is these people who are starving and they're thirsty. That's what happened whenever an army would lay siege against the city. Simply put, they would surround the city and not allow anything to come in or anything to go out. And since the people weren't getting any new food, or if they didn't have any flowing water into the city, they would run out of their stores of water, and they began to become very desperate. We talked about famine a couple weeks ago, looking at the prodigal son. Well, we're looking at a besiegement here when Ben-Hadad's army is around Samaria, and they can't get out to get food or water. How desperate did they get? It gets very graphic whenever we look in 2 Kings chapter 6, just a little earlier, whenever there are some women who are appealing to the king because they're arguing. And he says in verse 28, "What is troubling you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give me your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.'" How bad do things have to get before people are talking like that? But this is an historical account. These things really happened. The famine was so severe because of the besiegement. These women offered to exchange their sons to eat. And here was the problem. She's bringing this to the king. This is how bad it is. Not only did they do that, but they're bringing it to the king as a legitimate problem that he should handle. In verse 29, he says, "So we boiled my son and ate him." Verse 29 of 2 Kings chapter 6. "So we boiled my son and ate him, and I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she said," but she had hidden her son." That's how bad it had gotten. They go to the king, like this is an actual case you should take before the king, and the king would rule against the lady who hid her son. And so the king, though he was a wicked king, he still responds this way. "It happened when the king heard these words of the woman that he tore his clothes, and as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and underneath he had sackcloth on his body." The king was mourning. And he makes a curse against Elisha, that if Elisha is still living, he would have the gods do more to him as he would have done to Elisha. In verse 32, it says, "But Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him, and the king sent a man ahead of him. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, 'Do you see how this son of murder has sent someone to take away my head?'" He's talking about the king. "Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down. And then the king said, "Surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" And this is where things change. Then Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." He's saying food will be so plenteous that this flour, this barley that you've longed for so much, will be cheap. And then, as we look in verse 2, an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" And he, Elisha, said, "In fact, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." And to summarize a little bit, the Syrians then were caused by the Lord to hear a sound, and they thought there was an army that was coming to attack them, and they fled. That's what happens. In verse 3, there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we'll enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we'll die there. And if we sit here, we'll die. Now therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall only die." They're saying, we're better off going to the enemy army and we might live. But the enemy army hears what they think is another army and they flee. And then in verse 8 it says, "And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some away there also and went and hid it. Then they said to one another, 'We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household.' So they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, 'We went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there. Not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied, and the tents intact.' And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. So the king arose in the night and said to his servants, 'Let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city.'" He thought it was an ambush. Verse 13, "And one of his servants answered and said, 'Please, let several men take five of the remaining horses which are left in the city.'" Did you catch that? They had eaten all the rest of the horses. Five remaining horses that were left in the city. "And that we may enter," "look, that they may enter," "either become like all the multitudes of Israel that they are left in it, or indeed I say that they may become like all the multitudes of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see." Therefore, they took two chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, "Go and see." And when they went after them to the Jordan, and indeed all the road was full of garments and weapons which the Syrians have thrown away in their haste, so the messengers returned and told the king. They found out, without a doubt, that the Syrians had fled, leaving everything, even throwing their garments off and their swords as they were fleeing to try to get away faster. And then in verse 16 it says, "Then the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord." The gatekeeper, by the way, was trampled to death, so he saw it happen, but he didn't live to enjoy it. just like Elisha had promised. Why am I saying all that? This was at a time when the northern kingdom was wicked. Yes, they were threatened to be destroyed, but God delivered them. You fast forward to 2 Kings 17 and Hosea's reigning, and you find that this is it. They had rejected God for too long, and he was no longer going to let them go. And the Assyrians come, and they besiege them, and they destroy them. And whenever you look at what the Assyrians did, in verse 24 of chapter 17, it says, "Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities." What they did is they besieged and defeated the people. They took the strong and the wealthy away and dispersed them throughout their possessions. And then they took people from other nations and had them inhabit Samaria. By the way, that's why the Samaritans were so despicable to the Jews who lived in the southern kingdom, because they were a mixture of those poor Jews who were left and then the Gentile or heathen nations. So to the Jews who considered themselves pure Jews of the southern kingdom, they were impure. They were worse than Gentiles. But the northern kingdom then would never come back from this. They would never be a physical nation again. Now, you're going to look and see the destruction of the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was taken away in about 720 B.C. The southern kingdom is going to be taken away in three waves starting in 606 B.C. And they're going to be taken to Babylon. They're going to be there for 70 years. And then they're going to come back. And when that happens, their worship changes somewhat because they're taken away from the temple. The temple's destroyed, and they're meeting on the Sabbath day in what we call synagogues. It's the worship that we're going to see that was going on when Jesus was on the earth, the synagogue worship, because they didn't have the temple that they could go to. And as such, some of their feast days and things, they developed differently. And one that I wanted to look at is a feast that we talk about called the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Ingathering. And whenever you look at Leviticus 23, you see a little bit explained about it here. In Leviticus 23, we'll start looking at verse 33. Leviticus 23, verse 33, you see some explanation of this that was started back in Exodus 23, verse 16. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. Over a week long, this Feast of Tabernacles. These are the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, every one on its day, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides your free will offerings which you give to the Lord." Now, here what we see is how they initially started it, and by the time Jesus came, they had adjusted some things about it. But we look on at verse 39, "On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. And on the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest." So they were to take the first fruits of what they gathered, and they were to go and they were to worship. This, by history, was a worship of rejoicing. You just had a harvest. You're recognizing the Lord of harvest, the one who takes care of you and feeds you. And he goes on to verse 41, "You shall keep it as a feast of the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever. And you shall celebrate in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days," or tents, tabernacles. "All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." They're to build these tents. Now, after they came back from Babylonian captivity, Nehemiah has some things to say about specifically where they were to put the tents. The tents were going to be made out of palm trees. They're going to be made out of willow trees and others, showing the prosperity and the growth of the season. When Jesus came, what they would do is they would strip the leaves off the branches of the palm trees and off the willow trees around the altar. If you could imagine green leaves everywhere around the altar showing how prosperous, how fruitful the season had been. And they would use the boughs of those trees to make their temporary dwelling places. And when this was going on, people would go to this special stream, this running stream in Jerusalem, and we read its name way back here in Isaiah. And whenever you look at Isaiah chapter 8, we read of this name that we don't see very often in Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 8, and God is rebuking the people in verse 6, and he says, "Inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloah that flow softly and rejoice in reason and in Remilia's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up on them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He shall go up over all his channels and over all of his banks." And what he's going to say here, Isaiah is writing in the mid-700s B.C., and he's saying Assyria is going to flow over everything. He says, you have this nice little stream of water, the soft-flowing stream that you call Shiloah. And he says, God's like that. He's always there and taking care of you regularly, and you can rely on him. But you've gotten rid of that because you're relying on these other nations. Well, guess what? They're going to be a stream, all right, and they're going to be so great that they're going to run you over. They're going to flood you. They're going to destroy Israel, and he says they're going to go up to the neck of Judah. They weren't going to quite destroy Judah. They were going to try, and they're going to fail. But Israel was going to be taken away in their captivity and never come back again, is what he's talking about. Well, this stream in Shiloah was a stream that the priest, during the Feast of Tabernacles, would go to with a golden pitcher on his shoulder, and people would go singing and rejoicing, following him, and he'd fill up this golden pitcher with the running water. And he would go back to the altar and pour water and wine onto the altar. Now, you never see anything like this recorded in the Bible. It's something that was practiced in Jesus' time in the temple and then traditionally after that. But that would happen at least the first 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles to show God's plenty. And it was a great day of rejoicing. And they would quote from Isaiah 12, verse 3. Isaiah 12, 3, while they were doing this. They would be singing, "Therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." So the people are doing that. They're going back and forth each day. In the morning they'd get up and they would draw this water and they'd come back to pour it on the altar with the wine. Singing, Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, "Therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." It was this feast that Jesus was waited to go to in John chapter 7. When it says that the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand and his brothers, they goaded him to go, and Jesus didn't go down with him. He went down later. And in dealing with people, he had a run-in with the religious leaders and he told them something that they didn't understand, and they thought that in verse 35, he was planning on going to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, which to them just seemed hilarious. It seemed like something a false teacher would do, to go and teach the Greeks, to go and teach the heathens. But they're going through with this feast that they had developed other things for over time, getting this water, pouring it out on the altar. And in verse 37, it says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood." And the idea of this, him standing, he was standing in an elevated position around thousands of people here, because this was a required feast day for the adult men to come from all over. And he cried out, he screamed, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Shiloah was a stream that would stop sometimes of year, three or four times a day. In the best times of year, it would stop once every couple days from running. Jesus is saying, I will give you streams of living water. Can you imagine the attention that this would have caught? He was telling the people that he was the source of living water. They thought that the representation of this stream was the care of God, and they were pouring this out on the altar. And Jesus is saying, that's not the living water. I'm the living water. You go back to Isaiah, and he brings this up some more, and I wanted to look at Isaiah 44 specifically, because we run all of these things together, Isaiah 44, and then we're going to go back to Isaiah 11. And Isaiah 44, remember what was all around the altar, all the leaves from the palm trees and all the leaves from the willows. And Isaiah 40, and you remember Jesus talking about how he is the living water, and they had just accused him of being ridiculous and thinking he was going to go to the Greeks and teach. He says in Isaiah 44, yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand the Lord's and the name himself by the name of Israel. Jesus, back in John 7, of what he says, out of his heart will flow rivers of water. John says, but he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. In John 14 and John 16, he was going to promise that he was going to send the Helper to guide them to all truth. In Acts chapter 2, just like it was prophesied in Joel chapter 2, the Spirit was going to be poured out on his people, and the young men and young maidens were going to prophesy, and there were going to be great wonders in heaven. And this is what's talked about in Isaiah 44. Go back to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, remember Isaiah 12 was the song that they sang about the wells of salvation. In Isaiah 11, you look at it and it says in verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow from its roots. A descendant of Jesse, Jesus was a descendant of Jesse. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteous judgment he shall judge the poor. He taught that his judgment was not his own, but he was speaking by the authority of his Father who is in heaven. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see this very symbolic vision of a peaceful reign and peaceful rule. Isaiah chapter 6 had just talked about the mountain of the Lord's house that would be exalted above all mountains, and all nations would flow to it. All nations, not just the Jews. The Jews said, what, are you going to go to the Greeks and teach them? Those who were dispersed abroad because of the Assyrians? Well, all nations would flow to the Lord's mountain, a place of peace. And when was this going to happen? Who was going to bring it? Verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel. You say, but Van, you just said Israel would never come back as a nation. They would never come back as a physical nation. They would never come back as a physical nation, nor can they, because the temple in Judah is destroyed There's not an organized religion of the Jews according to the Old Testament. There are people who call themselves Jews, but no one can practice like it's outlined in the Old Testament. And here, as we continue to read, look back in verse 13, also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. They're going to get together. This is the peace that we're talking about. And as you go on down in verse 15, it says, the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind, he will shake his fists over the river and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. He says, all these people have ever threatened God's people before. They won't be able to do anything to hurt this kingdom. Verse 16, there will be a highway for the remnant of his people. A highway, a broad, open, straight way for the remnant who will be left from Assyria as it was for Israel on the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. God would make a way for everyone to come back to him. And in that day, chapter 12, verse 1, you will say, O Lord, I praise you. Though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah the Lord is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the well of salvation. And when the people were singing this, Jesus said, if you come to me, I will give you the living water. This was the water they'd been looking for over 700 years. The spring that God had sent salvation to his people to bring all the nations together in him. And we have the living water. There are people today who, it doesn't look like it. It doesn't look like they're consuming their children or they'd do anything that disgusting, but there are people today who are offering up their children to all the physical things in this world. There are people today who are raising up their children. There are people today who are living themselves in such a way that they're every bit as starved, every bit as thirsty, but it's spiritual. It's not physical. And God in Amos chapter 8 talked about a time when the Israelites would feel that way. They would have a hunger and they'd have a thirst for God's word, but they wouldn't be able to find it. In verse 11 of chapter 8, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And we are in another day like that. There are so many people who are religious, but there is no content whatsoever in what they're teaching. There are people who say that they follow Christ, but Christ is not their authority. It's man-made doctrine. There are people who do terrible things to themselves and to their children, and we might sit and say, why would someone do something like that? And it's because they're starving and they're thirsty, and we have what it is they need. We do. I'm not talking just about the church at large, because the church is God's body, that's for sure, but we in Berkeley Springs Church of Christ, we have the answer to the problems that those are facing in our community, to our friends and family, our neighbors that are all around us. Instead of shaking our head and saying, why don't they do something else? They don't know what to do unless someone teaches them the Word of God. We have the water of life. Let's be careful that we don't do what the Jews did and seem to celebrate this empty religion of look at all the great things we have. And Jesus is standing over here yelling, I'm the water of life. But let's make how we're living about him. Let's make what we're teaching centered and focused on him, because in the end, he's the only answer, the only help that really matters. So how have we been living? Are we going to Jesus as really the only way for us to live, the only one for us to go to for a productive and healthy life? Or are we relying on ourselves because we feel like we're pretty well fed and we don't go thirsty? We don't have so much we need to worry about. And whenever someone else does, do we turn them to Christ or do we try to turn them to some worldly help? Tell them that they need to get a job first. Someone need to get a job? Sure, but Someone needs Christ if they don't have him. Do you have Jesus? You know it if you do, and this is what I mean, not by how you feel, but by how you can look in God's Word and you can find in the pages that you have accepted him as your Lord by submitting to him. Whenever people heard the teachings of Jesus in the first century, they repented of their sins that put him on the cross. They were willing to confess that he was the Son of God before men, and they were baptized to have their sins washed away. Without fail, those people were the ones who are later going to be called Christians. Those people were the ones that the Lord cleansed from their sins, purchased back from having been sold into slavery. Those were the ones who were disciples of Christ. Jesus told those who were going after him that they were to go into all the world and make disciples of every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If you haven't submitted to baptism in Jesus' name, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Holy Spirit, for the remission of your sins, you haven't actually come to the living water. And then we're supposed to be like a living water flowing from us. What does that mean? That means we are living a life based on Christ's life and how we're meant to live for him. And other people can come to him through the teachings that we give because we have the Word of life. Jesus is the Word of life, and we'll lead people to him. If you haven't been living that way, what are you leading people to? Are you leading them to life? If Jesus is the only source of life, then you can't be if you're not living for him. So if you need our prayers as brothers and sisters, we really are here to help and encourage and support you. Next week, I'm doing a lesson about the invitation specifically. If you've ever wondered, why do we do the invitation? Do we have to do the invitation? How can we make the invitation more productive? What is it about? What is it? We're going to be looking at that next week. But for this week, if you'd like our prayers, we're not only here for you today. This is a convenient time while we're together. But anytime, we have phones, we have email, we have Facebook. We have so many ways we can get a hold of each other and reach out for help. Don't go on not living the way you know you must because you're afraid of asking for help and prayers. But let us know what your need is. If you need to respond to the invitation for baptism, or if you need to respond to have us pray with you and help you in any way we can, let us know by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.